We're finishing, or we're in the middle of tracking through the book of James. And so if you're going to read along with me here in a few moments, the words will not be on the screen, but you can go ahead and turn to the book of James chapter 2. And if you're using one of the Bibles around you, one of those Bibles, those black hardback Bibles, page 1012. 1012 should be the page number that you'll find yourself there in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Now listen, verses 14 through 26 are some of the most debated verses in James. Early on in church history, one of the great church leaders actually said that this passage, that James was like a, he called it a strawy book, meaning weak. It was a weak book. And this was the passage that really got him bent out of shape about it until he learned what James was saying in correlation with what the rest of the scripture says also, and you see the whole thing together. So as we set it up this morning, let me ask you a question. Could it be possible that you are here this morning claiming to be a Christian, but not be a Christian at all? Could it be possible that when you were a teenager, you went to a youth camp, or maybe you were a kid and you were at kids camp, and somebody told you about Jesus, and you prayed some sort of a prayer, and you now sit here thinking you're a believer? Could it be possible that it's not true? Could it be possible that you are not a Christian? Could it be possible that you come every Sunday, that you know all of the songs that we sing, all of the old ones and the new ones? Could it be possible that you have the Jesus bumper sticker on your car, that you have Jesus t-shirts, that your dog, you dress your dog in a Jesus t-shirt, that everything about your life says that you're a Christian, but could it be possible that that's not true? Like, could it be possible that you know all the right answers? Like, could it be possible that we had a Bible trivia game up here, and you were up here, and you win the gold trophy, the medallion, the star, you're the number one, because you know all the Bible history, all the Bible facts, you know all the kings in the order, you can say them forwards and backwards, you know all the books of the Bible, you know everything there is to know about the Bible. You got it. You may have memorized the Bible. How amazing would that be? Could it be possible that you could do all of those things and still have missed faith, still have missed the relationship with Jesus, still not know who Jesus really is, still not be a Christian, and still be on your way to an eternity separated from God forever? Forever, because that's what eternity means, forever. Could it be possible? Yes. It could be possible that you know all the right answers to all of the questions and still have missed salvation. And you may be pushed back right here as you're sitting there. You're like, how is that true? How can that be? Like, where does that even come from? Like, I know, I've confessed, I say the right things. Jesus actually said, you know, the people that are going to go into the kingdom are people that do these things, that are people that actually care about the poor, that are people that actually love people. He said that the people that are going to go into the kingdom are the people that have fed the poor and clothed the naked, and people that actually visit the sick and visit the people in prison. Jesus said things like, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. But then he goes around and says, if you're following me, you'll do what I command. And so as we go through this section of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James is going to lay down this gauntlet, I guess you could say. He's going to really bring it home. And basically what he's going to say is, if you say you have faith, but there's no evidence of your faith, you don't have faith. If you say you have faith, but there's no evidence of it, you're deceiving yourself. And so sometimes people say, well, there's a contradiction here, because I thought faith was all you needed to have for salvation. I thought it was faith alone that saves us. And so what does Paul teach? Paul is one of the authors of the majority of the books in the New Testament. Paul wrote all of these letters, and throughout these letters he would say, you know, it's justification, meaning you're in a right standing with God by faith. And then you got James coming in here, and we're going to read in just a second. James says, if there's no evidence of good works, then you really don't have faith. So is there a contradiction here? And so if you don't remember anything, if you don't write any notes down, I think these next two little statements are going to be critical to understand the rest of the New Testament versus James, okay? I really do, because the first statement, number one, Paul takes the gospel apart and shows you what it is. So Paul, in the book of Romans and Galatians and et cetera, he takes the gospel apart. He dissects it and shows you what it is. James assumes the gospel. The second point here for you to write down. James assumes the gospel and shows you what it does. And there's a difference between what it is and what it does. The gospel does something. If not, you don't understand it. And so throughout the book of James here, let me read it real quickly, and then we'll outline it very quickly, and then we'll work our way through this outline. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, what faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That last statement, faith apart from works is dead, there's actually a play on words there. It actually says faith that doesn't work doesn't work. Faith that doesn't work actually doesn't work. It doesn't mean anything. So is there a contradiction? Again, James assumes the gospel and shows you what it does. Paul shows you what it is. There's a difference between what it is and what it does. Let's illustrate it for just a second. Say you're out to lunch with a friend this week, and they go to bring the bill up to you, and the bill is laying there, and you slowly reach for your wallet, just slow enough that your friend actually reaches for their billfold, their wallet, and is like, oh, I got it. I'll take care of it. Oh, really? Thank you. That's so nice of you. Thank you so much. What he's saying in that point is that I've got it taken care of. It's justified. It's taken care of. You're good. You owe nothing. That's what Paul is showing. It's a justification. This is it here. But imagine for a second that you're at lunch with your friend and you go off to the restroom right about the time the bill is coming out. You timed it perfectly, you know, perfect. You come back and your friend's like, I've already paid for the bill. It's all good. And you look at your friend and you say, prove it. What does he have to do to prove it? He pulls out the receipt, doesn't he? That is what James is showing us, is the evidence of our faith. We have to remember that James was written initially to a group of believers who are Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, who've been scattered all throughout the known world because of persecution. And so what James is ultimately doing, he is teaching Jewish Christians how to live their life in a culture that doesn't understand who they are. He's trying to teach them, how do you live as believers in a culture that doesn't believe? It's not unlike the culture that you and I live today. How do we, as Christians, live out this faith? And that is what James is talking about throughout the book of James. So it's not how do you get justified, but rather it's how do you live justified? How do you live this thing out? So here's a helpful outline that will be up on the screen. You might want to write these down. We're going to unpack all. There's four of them, but don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. We're not going to spend 10 minutes on each one of them. But there's four, and it just kind of naturally flows. And so I just wanted to teach it this way in almost kind of an academic form, but not so much at the same time, just so you can get a good understanding of how this section of Scripture actually flows. So the first point in that outline would be false faith offers no service to humanity. False faith offers no service to humanity. You might want to write that down. The next one would be false faith offers no obedience to God. So there's no service to humanity and no obedience to God. Those would be the first two outline points. And then the second half of this passage of Scripture would teach us that the true faith offers costly obedience to God. The true faith is going to cost something. And then also finally, the true faith is going to offer costly service to humanity. So in this very short section, 14 through 26, you can basically outline it with those four points, the two being false faith and then the other two being true faith. False faith versus true faith. Now, it's interesting also in James, he uses four illustrations to illustrate all four of those points. He uses four illustrations, and we'll walk through that here in just a second. But as we go through this, you need to understand, this isn't the first time that James comes to the subject of faith and living out the faith. He's really at the heart of what it means to live out our faith as believers in a culture that doesn't believe. Because you can see it like in chapter 1, verse 21. He says you must receive the implanted word, must receive something. You got to receive the word of God. And in verse 22 of chapter 1, he says they must be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And then in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, he talks about true religion. And true religion is something that shows itself in action. And he illustrates it a couple of ways in that first chapter. You're going to show your action by the way you control your tongue, and you're going to show your action by the way you take care of widows and orphans. So true faith is going to be evidenced somehow. It's not just suddenly showing up in verses 14 through 26. It's something that's tracked all the way through the book of James. Because actually in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he talks about having compassion for the poor. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, he says that we're going to fulfill the royal law. And then he describes what is the royal law. And this is the same law that Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's laying a very strong foundation that you may claim to be a Christian, but if there are no works, there's no evidence, and you've deceived yourself. And so, faith, the very first one. False faith offers no service to humanity. And he gives a case study in verses 15 through 17. It talks about faith with no deeds of compassion to the needy brother does nothing to help that brother at all. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he illustrates it by this compassion for the needy. And he basically says kind words and warm wishes do no good. Kind words and warm wishes with no action helps nobody. Trite words, meaningless advice helps no one. You could actually translate this. You could loosely translate it like this. Hey, you look like you need some clothes. You should go get some clothes. Hey, you look like you're skinny. You should go eat something. What good does that do? Now, before you get messed up here, the lack of clothing is not like, oh, hey, look, you bought your clothes at Goodwill. No, this is like, hey, look, you're running around in your underwear. That's not right. You should go put some clothes on. Do you not think, and this is his argument, do you not think they know that they're hungry? Do you not think they know that they don't have appropriate clothing? Is this foreign to them? Is this all of a sudden they woke up and like, oh man, I'm really hungry? And so this argument that's being put forth, he's saying, go and be fed, go and be well, be well, be with God, let God take care of you. And maybe that person, and this is James's argument, maybe that person has already prayed those things. God, I need help. And guess what? Maybe you're the one that's supposed to help. And so James is coming to this and saying, look, you can make a claim. If there's no evidence, it's useless. What you really believe is what you do. Everything else is just talk. What you really do, put it another way, what you really do is what you really believe. Everything else is just garbage. Verses 15 through 17, false faith offers no service to humanity. Verses 18 through 20, we see false faith offers no obedience to God. And he uses a case study of a demon. He said, even the demons believe. Demons have more faith than you. Even demons believe there's one God. Even demons believe that Jesus is the only one. And then it goes on to say that those demons even shudder. There's a holy reverence. There's a respect. And James is pushing back on the congregation that's listening, just like I'm going to push back on the congregation this morning that's listening. Demons have more orthodoxy than you do. Demons are going to be forever separated from God, just like, quite possibly, you will be if you don't understand true faith. You're like, man, this is a pretty heavy sermon, right? It's summertime, hello. Then you go to seminary and you learn that, you know, church growth models are like, hey, preach happy sermons right at summer. We would do you no service if we didn't teach you the truth. Is this a passage of scripture that I would naturally run to at the first weekend of the summer? No. But is it compelling us because we're going through a book of the Bible? Yes. I would be no preacher if I did not tell you the truth. And this is the truth. You can sit here all day long claiming that you're a Christian. If there's no evidence, it'd be like sitting in your garage claiming you're a car. This doesn't work that way. It does not work. Demons have better orthodoxy than many of us. The objection that James raises here is where he says, you know, one person is going to say, I have faith and you have works. I'll show you one, you show me the other. And what the objection is laying out here is the idea of, it's almost like it's a gift. Like, I have the gift of faith and you have the gift of work. I will show you my gift of faith, you show me your gift of works. And here's the problem. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach us that works are a gift. Works are an evidence, a result. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach us that works are a gift. But everywhere in the Bible, it teaches us that faith is a gift, that faith is given to us. We sang the song this morning, your love keeps chasing me. That's a gift. Your grace keeps changing me. That's a gift. Works are never called a gift. Works are always seen as an evidence. And then the third part of that outline says, true faith offers costly obedience to God. True faith offers costly obedience to God. And the case study that he uses is this character called Abraham. And you can go back to Genesis 22 and the first parts of Genesis or the middle of Genesis, and you can see Abraham come into play. Abraham in the Jewish nation is a hero. I mean, they sing songs. Well, they don't sing songs necessarily about, well, they do, but not this song. I only know the Christian song. It's like, Father Abraham had many and many sons. I am one of them. Some of you are like, what the heck is going on? Yeah, look at you. You're marching. That's awesome. You know it. Yeah. Did you sing it in the round? Like, you go, then, yeah, absolutely. That's what you did in children's church. Some of you grew up there. And I'm worried for you. Not because we taught you lame song. That's a great song. I'm worried for you because it's the people that grow up in this culture of Christianity that tend to be the people that miss this point. A couple weeks ago, we baptized 7 or 8 people in one day. And what was most amazing to me was we baptized mature adult men and women who their testimony went something like this. I grew up in church. I thought I understood. One day it just made sense. And that's my prayer today. is that for those of us who have grown up in this thing, don't lose sight of what salvation really is. So he evidences this, he gives a case study of this with Abraham. This very quickly. Abraham was called by God to follow him, called from a pagan nation, pagan culture, to follow the one true God. And so God told Abraham, when you follow me, I will make you a great nation. Here's the problem. Abraham doesn't have any children, and his wife is barren, and so they don't have any children. They're kind of up in their age, and they're going to follow God, but they're like, hey, we're kind of old, and we don't have any children. And one day God says, look at all of the stars in the sky. Imagine being out in the middle of a desert with no lights at all and just looking up into the blackness and count. And God says, count them. That's how many of your descendants there will be. This is the father of the Jewish nation. And as he's looking at that, can you just imagine what he's thinking? I'm an old man. I'm married to an old woman, and we don't have any kids. 10, 15 years later, God blesses them with a baby boy. And here is the illustration that James is using in Genesis chapter 22. God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son on an altar. He says, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And so what does Abraham do? He gathers the utensils that he needs to perform a sacrifice. He gathers his son. The scripture says that he was a young lad. He's a boy. And he takes a servant with him, and they make their way to the base of a mountain. And the scripture basically says that Abraham looks at the servant, tells him to wait here, and then this is what he says. We will be back. I believe it's Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. We will be back. And this is what we learn in Hebrews. Okay? Hebrews, referencing back to Genesis, says that Abraham believed that had he actually have to kill his son as a sacrifice, he believed that God would raise him back from the dead. That is faith with action. And so what do? They march up to the top of the mountain. They march up and Abraham's son is like, hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And I just wonder, does Abraham's son, Isaac, does he start to realize this is not, something's not right. What's going to happen here? And Isaac actually is there and is ready to be sacrificed. And Abraham, as a father, I can only imagine what would be going through his mind. I'm going to follow you, God. I don't understand. And then something amazing happens. He stopped, and over in the bushes next to them is a perfect sacrifice. And Abraham takes that sacrifice and lays it on the altar and sacrifices. That sacrifice becomes the substitution, takes Isaac's place. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, isn't it? What Jesus has done for us took our place. And so the illustration then is that when you have true faith, there will be a costly obedience. Somewhere along the line, we've begun telling people that, hey, come to faith in Jesus and everything's good and it's not going to be a sacrifice. It's not going to cost you anything. It's all easy. It's the easy street. It's all good. But did you know that people were actually sawed in two for following Jesus? People were hung upside down and crucified upside down. People used to be burned at the stake for following Jesus. Can you go home today and turn on the news or open up any app on your phone and read the national news, international news, and see the torture and the craziness that's going on in the world right now against Christians? You know what? To follow Jesus is going to cost you something. You may have seen the articles in the recent days that say the church is in decline, that people are leaving the church. And I would just kind of push back and say, I think people are kind of fed up with cultural Christianity. I think people kind of realize that going to church is a lame hobby, and they'd rather go to the lake. And they do that, or they think that way, quite possibly, because they've never had faith in the first place. And so while it may look like the church is in decline, I believe the church is going to come out even stronger Because quite possibly we'll have a church full of people that are on fire for Jesus and are willing to give their lives in costly obedience, no matter what the cost. Like, man, that's pretty radical. Yeah. But it's also true. It's exactly what Jesus said. If you follow me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I tell you to do. And so when we follow him, it's going to be a costly obedience, and it's illustrated in Abraham. And so let me quickly tell you, there are basically four ways that you can look at faith, four ways you can look at salvation. Number one, you can say works equals salvation, okay? Works equals salvation. Number two, you can say faith plus works equals salvation. So works equals salvation, or faith plus my works equals salvation. You could say faith alone equals salvation for number three there. Or number four, you could say faith equals salvation and works. And so just very quickly, works equals salvation, that is just so not the truth. It can't even come close. You will never have enough good works to earn righteousness or earn favor with God. It is out of the ballpark. You're not going to attain it. You'll never have enough good works. Scripture clearly teaches us that we have fallen short of God's goodness and God's glory, God's best. We run from it. We are a sinner by birth. We're a sinner in nature. We're a sinner by choice, and we choose to do our own things. We'll never be able to do enough good to equal salvation. It completely shoots holes in that. Another aspect here is faith plus works equals salvation. Some of you who are newer to our church have been taught that. Some of you have been taught that all your life, that I have to have faith with an equal measure of works, and that'll equal my salvation. And then you've always wondered, what happens when I get to the end of my life? Is it a scale? Does works or goodness or faith, like what, badness, what outweighs what? And how is that determined? And I would submit to you that that is a faulty understanding of salvation. Number three, faith equals salvation. This is the evangelical norm. This is what we're told and we teach a lot. It's like, it's faith alone that saves, and I don't want you to hear me that it's not true, because it is, but it's not all of it, because it's actually faith will equal out salvation and works, and that's what James is teaching, that there is a faith that will equal salvation, produce salvation, but salvation is always going to be evidenced in works. So if you're sitting here this morning and you have no love for people, no inclination to help anybody, and your life is all about you and you alone, you are deceiving yourself, and you need to, you know, check yourself before you wreck yourself, because you're headed in the wrong direction. Faith equals salvation and works. Works will go with that all the time. What does the New Testament teach us about works then? If there's no contradiction, you need to understand this. Matthew 7, Jesus says that you'll be known by your fruit. Matthew 25, the kingdom goes to those who serve. John 8, 39, children of Abraham do the deeds of Abraham. So if you're actually following in his faith, you're going to do what he did, a costly obedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God will test what sort of work we have done. In Galatians 6, 4, each one should test his own actions. Ephesians 2, 10 says that we are God's workmanship created for good works. It can't be any clearer than that. And then Paul says also in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. So we unpack this whole section. There are basically four points to that outline. Two of them are false. Two of them are true. This last one was a true faith would be a costly obedience to God. He follows up talking about a true faith will have a costly obedience to humanity, to the world. And he uses an illustration, a case study, as an illustration of Rahab, the prostitute. Now, it makes perfect sense that he would use Abraham, because Abraham is like the Jewish hero. But a prostitute? Why in the world would he use a prostitute? to illustrate faith. Well, if you're familiar with that story, there's a city called Jericho. And the people of God are going to conquer the land, and they're sent to Jericho. They send spies. Well, there was a prostitute there named Rahab, and she had heard about this God. And apparently, she makes a declaration of faith in this God to those spies. How convenient. You guys are here to destroy us. Oh, I like your God. He's awesome. You know, let's put him next to the other 100 gods that I like also. How convenient to suddenly have this faith. And so James's point here is that convenient faith was evidenced by the fact that she hid the spies from the local government. She was willing to hide them out and face the same type of punishment that they would face. She was willing to be a traitor to her country in order to prove her faith in this one true God. So she hid them out. And James says that that is a great evidence of faith. If Abraham demonstrated that real faith is effective towards God, Rahab showed that it's effective towards man. So you can sum it all up like this. False faith offers no service to fellow man. It offers warm wishes and nothing more. A false faith offers no obedience to God. As with demons, orthodox theology does not save. True faith offers costly obedience to God, as Abraham proved. And true faith offers costly service to humanity, as Rahab proved. The faith that justifies proves it is alive by its deeds. Because faith without works, it just doesn't work. Faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. And so there must be an evidence in your life, in my life, that shows that something truly has happened. And you may be sitting there this morning, you're like, I could care less, man. I'm here because my parents dragged me here. I can't wait till you stop talking. It's 11:58. You have been talking for 58 more minutes than I want to hear. Actually, I haven't been talking 58 minutes. You're like, man, I'm only here because my wife drags me here. Dude, I know. I see it on your face. You're only here because your grandparents used to go to church, and you think that's what you're supposed to do because you live in the South. You're only here because by being here as a businessman or a businesswoman, you're able to make those connections that'll help you out in community to make a better business. I actually talked to a guy that told me he went to church, not here, but he went to church because he was in air conditioning business and he could make connections at church. I just think there's something wrong, guys. If there's no evidence of our faith, do we really have it? And that's what James is pushing against. That's what this entire book is trying to get at. Real faith lived out in a culture that doesn't understand what you're about will show itself in evidence of good works. Martin Luther, great church father, he said it like this. He said, God doesn't need your works, but your neighbor does. That's pretty good. God doesn't need your works, but your neighbor does. And before we lose sight of what God really does in our lives, before the legalist that's inside of all of us says, hey, give me the list of works and I'll do those. I'll do it. I'll check that list twice. I'll always be nice. Like, I'll do the list. Give me the list. What's the list? Don't let me walk out of here without a list. I need a list. Because if I have a list, I know where my standing is with God. I'm not about to give you a list. I'm just telling you. Jesus said, if we're going to follow, we're really going to follow. There should be something inside of our lives that represents the fact that we love God. God has always taken the initiative. He's always come after you. He's always come after me. It's never been about works and equaling up to something good. All the way back to the very beginning in Genesis. I was reading devotionally, just reading this morning, and I was just struck by the topic that I was reading. And on the way here, I was just thinking of how to phrase what I read, and it just really struck me. And so in the first service, I was actually sitting over there, and I wrote these words out. They're a little cheesy, but sometimes cheese is good. They're a little cheesy. You know, talking about Adam and Eve, but just bear with me. Evidence of their sin still dripping from their chin, covering the nakedness of their skin, God comes looking for them. That's what he does for you, and that's what he does for me. He has come on a rescue mission for you. In just a moment, we're going to close out in a song. And we're going to sing some beautiful words to Jesus, about Jesus, to each other, encourage one another. But don't walk out of here missing the point of today's message. Like, I really want you, as the band's going to ask you to stand, I really want you to just think of your own relationship with God for a few moments. Is there anything in your life that reflects the fact that you have a relationship? You see, in verse 14, the very beginning of that section, James says, one of you says he has faith. Words it like that. He doesn't say, you have faith. It's just this empty proclamation. It'd be like me standing here telling you, I am a gourmet chef. That's right, I am. But there's no evidence of the fact that I can even boil water. All I can do is make coffee. That's all I got. And I don't even do that very well. So don't walk out of here missing the point this morning. You and I really do need to evaluate where we are with the Lord. Maybe you're sitting there and you're like, why would you take me on this? Why would you push this against me? Why would you put this in front of me saying that I really need to question my salvation and not really sure where I'm at? Because it's imperative. That's what James is doing. He wrote to an audience that was very familiar with all the words, but has somewhere missed the heart. And I don't want that to be true of us. So while you sit there and reflect, maybe you come to a point where you realize, just like those other people I told you about earlier, that it just kind of makes sense. It just makes sense. Right there where you're sitting, I would just ask you, beg of you, to pray a prayer, a confession. God, I love you. I've run from you. I'm back. I want you. I trust you. I believe what Jesus has done on the cross is for me. Receive salvation this morning. Don't walk out of here without that. And then grow in that. And it will evidence itself in good works. But every one of us should take a point this morning to evaluate where we're at. Where is our, do we really have that relationship? Let's pray together. God, you are good to us. You've always taken the initiative. Father, even those of us that are here this morning that would claim everything that is said is true and right and that we love you and that there's evidence of love for you in our lives, God, we even know that we don't get it all right all the time. And so we thank you that we'll not be perfect, but you have been perfect for us. But God, at the same time, would you convict us? Would you draw us to yourself for those that may be here who have deceived themselves and grown up in a culture of Christianity but have never, never trusted you. And there's no evidence of a changed life. So God, we love you. Pray that you would do your work this morning. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.